Corinthians 15, and it just so happens that we're talking about a section of the scripture, which is a very important section for proving the truthfulness of Christianity. And Paul was a master apologist. The Lord Jesus was a master apologist. All the disciples argued in defense of their faith, if you look at what they said in the book of Acts. And so let's just read. I'm going to split this up. I'm going to try to do up to verse 20 this morning, and then we'll deal with the rest of the chapter, Lord willing, this afternoon. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. In kind of preparation for the Sunday school class, I was reading another book by the same author that wrote the book that we're ordering called Reasonable Faith by Dr. William Lane Craig. And I'm going to quote a lot from his book because I just happen to have finished reading it, or at least most of it. And so he says, and I thought this was a good quote to start out and show the importance of this section, "The uniqueness and the scandal of the Christian religion," writes George Ladd, "rest in the mediation of revelation through historical events. Christianity is not a code for living or a philosophy of religion. Rather, it is rooted in real events of history. To some, this is scandalous because it means that the truth of Christianity is bound up with the truth of certain historical facts, such that if those facts should be disproven, so would Christianity. But at the same time, this makes Christianity unique because, unlike most other world religions, we now have a means of verifying its truth by historical evidence." Think about what that means. That we know that Christianity, and Paul says this, stands or falls on the resurrection of Christ, which is a historical event, which is different from what most other religions have. You take Islam, for example. The story goes that Muhammad went out into a cave one day and he had a revelation from the angel Gabriel who told him to recite. Well, how do you prove that? That's not something that's provable or disprovable. You can judge by what he says whether that sounds to be true and corresponds with reality, but the idea that Jesus of Nazareth died on the cross, was buried in the tomb, rose from the dead, and appeared to those who were his followers is a historically provable thing. It's a provable fact. So that's kind of the direction I want to take this morning. I want to look at the evidence that Paul lays out for the resurrection by building a case on four independently established facts that we have in the Gospels and in this particular section, 1 Corinthians 15. Number one, the burial of Jesus by Joseph of Arimathea. Number two, the empty tomb. Number three, the resurrection appearances. And number four, the origin of the Christian faith. But before we get into that, which he kind of gets into in verse three, I want to look at just the first two verses here and point out a few things. He says, I make, verse 1, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, what do we mean there, unless you believed in vain? What's Paul saying? Is he saying that you can lose your salvation? You have to remember that one of the reasons why this letter to the Corinthians was written was to answer some questions that they had. And in particular, this chapter deals with the question of the resurrection of the dead. And so this whole chapter is dealing with, do the dead rise? Can the dead rise? Is there a resurrection? Did Christ rise? And if they, and if, and like I said, that's what the gospel stands or falls on. So if they don't believe that there's a possibility of a resurrection, then he's saying that they believed in vain, because Christianity is invalidated if Christ didn't rise from the dead. The second thing that I want to point out here, so the first thing, if you hold fast to the word which we preached in you, unless you believed in vain, if there's no resurrection, then your belief is in vain. That's what he's saying. The second thing I want to point out is the first thing he says is that I make known to you the gospel. What is the gospel, if we think about it? It's that Christ was born, Christ was the incarnate God, made flesh, dwelt among man, died on the cross for our sins as a sacrifice who made atonement for us, and rose from the dead, which showed that God accepted that sacrifice, which we talked about this morning, and now he is in heaven interceding for us, and that we can be saved through faith in that finished work. That's the gospel. It's very simple. You can get sidetracked on all kinds of other doctrinal beliefs, but when it comes down to the core, that's the core of it. And that's what he's saying here, and that's what he says. The first thing I preached to you was the gospel. And so if we go to, if we look at, I just want to look at Galatians chapter 1 quick. Galatians chapter 1. And again, he's going to, in this beginning here, he lays out the same idea of the gospel. And notice that, again, the gospel is the only way. And in fact, in Acts, they talked about the gospel as the way. They just said, we preached unto them the way. There is only one way. That's the way. So this is the way that we're saved. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, I'm just going to read from 1 to 12. Paul, an apostle, sent not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, there's the resurrection, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace and peace, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, there's the atonement, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. To him be the glory forevermore. Amen. I'm truly amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For I am now seeking the favor of man or God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I wanted to read that for two reasons. One, again, because of Paul's insistence on the simplicity and exclusivity of the gospel, that there is only one way. And number two, he talks about where he found out about the gospel. And he received it through revelation from the Lord Jesus. And that's what we're going to see him talking about here in 1 Corinthians. Now, I just want to say another kind of side caveat. If you read a lot of the theologians and biblical historians, what they'll say is that this next section that I'm going to read here, was something that Paul received from a very early tradition that had been handed down to him, which they date within 8 months of the actual events. Well, that's a little different from what we just read in Galatians. But either way, the point is that if it came to him from within 8 months of the actual event, or if it was handed down from God, it's indisputable, because there was no time for any kind of tradition or myth or storytelling to kind of enter into this. Besides the fact, as we'll see, that Paul personally knew the people he's referring to in this account. So he was either a first-hand witness through the Lord Jesus, which is what it says in Galatians, which is what I would believe. But even not, if you read what these other people write, it doesn't even matter. It doesn't change the fact of the matter that Paul knew this is what happened. So now let me go into those four things that we were going to talk about: the burial, the empty tomb, the resurrection appearances, and the origin of the Christian faith. He says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried." All right? The burial. Besides Paul's account here in 1 Corinthians 15, the same pattern of Jesus' death and immediate burial is attested in all four of the gospel accounts, and in the sermons recorded in Acts. So we have, historically speaking, at least six independent accounts of the burial of Christ. And if you think historically speaking, that's unbelievable to have six independent historical accounts. And people, it's funny when you hear people debate this sort of thing, they say, well, they're all in the Bible. That's like all one book that you find on your bookshelf. Or I talk about this stuff at the beginning of the year of my class, and they're like, well, who wrote the Bible? Well, a lot of people wrote the Bible over a long period of time. And so just because we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and the writings of Paul here that are all attesting to this, they didn't all get together and say, okay, let's work on this together. These are all independent accounts that all verify the same storyline, the same facts. So we have at least six independent accounts of this. And if the story of Jesus' burial is accurate, then his followers, and this is the key, and the Jewish leaders knew the location of his tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, who's mentioned in Matthew, Luke, and John, was a member of the Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus to death, so it's very unlikely that the early Christians would have made this story up if it were not true. He would have been the last person that the Christians would have included in a made-up burial story. Because obviously, being a member of the Sanhedrin, he could easily have come out and said, hey, I never buried this guy that was crucified. I never had anything to do with him. Thus, according to Raymond Brown, Jesus' burial by Joseph of Arimathea is very probable, since it's almost inexplicable why Christians would have made up a story about a Jewish Sanhedrist who does what is right by Jesus. In fact, according to the late A.T. Robinson of Cambridge University, the burial of Jesus in the tomb is one of the earliest and best attested facts about Jesus. So even the critics will accept the idea that after Christ died, he was buried immediately in the tomb. Okay, that's very important because it relates directly to our second point, which is the empty tomb. Again, like the burial account, the discovery of the empty tomb is multiply attested by very early independent sources. In the case of the empty tomb, we have, again, at least six, all of which are among the earliest materials to be found in the New Testament. If you again, look into this and see what the critics say, the first thing they want to do is they want to make this these accounts to be written as far away from the actual events as possible. They'll say, well, they were written 30 to 35 years after the actual events. There's strong evidence to indicate that that's not in fact the case. And even so, it's been found that that's not enough time for myth to enter into the picture. If you think about World War II, how long ago was World War II? Quite a few years ago, right? But yet, if I was to say, we never invaded Normandy on D-Day, that would be refuted, right? Because there's still people here that either were part of that or knew about it and saw, and they knew that it happened firsthand. The people who lived in France at the time, people who were fighting on the enemy side. So you can't just say, it never happened, within that time span without it being refuted. So again, with the empty tomb, we have that as the case. Also, as we just established, it's true that the location of the tomb was well known by Jesus' enemies and his followers. Then the tomb must have been empty when the disciples began to preach that he was risen, because obviously there would be no reason to believe that he was risen if his body was still there. Now, some modern skeptics will say that what's being talked about in this section is some kind of spiritual resurrection, that Jesus spiritually came back to life somehow, or that the disciples had visions of a spiritually resurrected Christ, or they simply made up the whole story. But I'll say more about that when we talk about the origin of the disciples' faith, but let me just mention a few things here. When the New Testament speaks of resurrection, it always refers to a physical bodily resurrection. Okay? And again, let me quote Craig, "The idea that a man could be buried and then raised from the dead while his body still remained in the grave is a peculiar modern notion. For first century Jews, there would have been no question but that the tomb of Jesus would have been empty. As E.E. Ellis remarks, it is very unlikely that the earliest Palestinian Christians could conceive of any distinction between resurrection and physical grave-emptying resurrection. To them, anastasis, the word for resurrection, without an empty grave would have been about as meaningful as a squared circle." So the idea that there was some other kind of resurrection to those early Christians would not have even entered into their mind. There's a few other lines of argument that I want to hit that support the empty tomb. I'm not going to mention all of them, but I'd like to talk about two other points that are related to the credibility of the empty tomb. First is the account in the Gospels that the women followers were the ones who discovered the empty tomb. Now you say, why is that important? Well, let me read two reasons here. Number one, women weren't regarded as credible witnesses in Jewish society. And women, excuse this for a moment, because this is what they said. So no offense to the women, but this is what the Jewish historian, first century Jewish historian Josephus said about the testimony of women. "Let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex," which you wouldn't want to say if you were a man today, but that's what Josephus said, they said, which is a reflection of the patriarchal society of the Jewish people at the time of Jesus. And then it gets worse. So again, I'm reading this as a disclaimer. This is not... I was at a wedding yesterday, and the person talking about the wedding was talking about the two most important words that men need to learn when they get married. And everybody in the whole place knew what they were before he said it. "Yes, dear." All right, number two. "Compared to men, on the Jewish social ladder, women were second-class citizens. Listen to how some of the rabbinical texts speak about women." Again, this is not very nice, but "sooner let the words of the law be burnt than delivered to women." And also, "happy is he whose children are male, but unhappy is he whose children are female. In fact, the daily prayer of every Jewish man included the benediction, 'Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has not created me a woman.'" So that's what they prayed every day. So if you're trying to make up a story about the empty tomb, you certainly wouldn't have the women being the ones who discovered the tomb, while all of the men, who of course believed everything, were cowering up in a locked room, which we read about this morning. Like, certainly Peter or John or James would have said, "I'm going to the tomb because the Lord said he was going to rise," and they would have gone out, and I don't care what the Romans say. But that's not the story that's recounted. They were all locked up in the room for fear of the Jews, and the women went to the tomb. Which again speaks to the truthfulness of the account. And it's actually because of the place that was held by women that some people actually think Paul doesn't say the women in this particular section in 1 Corinthians. But that either or, it's still the fact that women found the tomb actually supports the fact that it was in fact empty. The final line of evidence I want to mention is the earliest Jewish response to the empty tomb. And turn with me to Matthew 28, if you would. Matthew 28, and we're going to read verse 11 through 15. Matthew 28, verse 11 says, "Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." The thing I want to focus on is the last line of that section. The idea that this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. This indicates that the Jewish response to the claims of the resurrection of the Lord wasn't to say, like, "Hey, here's his body, we know where he's buried." They didn't deny the empty tomb. They said, "Well, we have to make up a story to account for the fact that the tomb's empty. So the disciples must have stole it." That's what they said. They never denied that the tomb was empty. Now, again, let's go back to the burial. Why is that important? Because if Joseph of Arimathea buried the body right after, they would have known where the tomb was. Everybody would have known where the tomb was. In fact, supposedly the tomb was very close to the place of the crucifixion. So why would they then, in response to these claims of the risen Savior, why would they say, "Well, the disciples must have stole the body," if the body was there? Obviously, the body wasn't there. And so that gives more credibility to the resurrection. Of course, again, there's been many attempts throughout history to produce some kind of natural explanation for all of this, for the empty tomb. There's the conspiracy hypothesis that somehow they all got together and worked up this plan to come up with the risen Jesus, again, which we've said would have not have entered their mind, first of all. Second of all, how would they have pulled that off? Third of all, do they think that, like, two or three people can't even keep a secret? You're going to have a whole group of people keep a secret and be willing to go and die for that secret? That doesn't stand up to the tests of reality that we experience. You also have the apparent death hypothesis, which somehow Jesus survived the whole thing and he was able to get up and roll the stone off the tomb and appear before them, which, again, would you, if you were one of the, like, let's say, let's grant them that and say that it happened. Would you, if you were one of the apostles, have come up with this idea of a risen, glorified, conquering Savior if somehow Jesus, like, managed to get himself back to the room and, like, came in on the verge of death? Like, you wouldn't have this idea of a conquering Lord, besides the fact that it's been proven to be medically impossible that he would have done that. But even if you gave him, like, where would you come up with this, the belief system that we see evidence through the lives and the testimony of the apostles? And the wrong tomb hypothesis, they try to come up with that, which we said, again, doesn't stand. So the only reasonable explanation for the empty tomb is the fact that Jesus wasn't there, that he rose from the dead. And the only real reason, if you really get down to it, that the people who are critical or don't believe in this is because they have a supernatural bias. They want to, and we see this in science too, they want to find some kind of natural explanation to explain a supernatural event, and there isn't one. The third thing, so we have the burial, we have the empty tomb. The third thing is the resurrection appearances. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians and look at verses 5 through 8. "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." So I just want to quickly go through each of these appearances and take a little look at them. First, the appearance to Peter. There's no mention of this, there's no account of this appearance to Peter as to what took place in the Bible. It is mentioned in Luke 24 when it talks about the two men on the road to Emmaus and says, verse 33 of Luke 24, "And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.'" And again, in Galatians 1, we know that Paul spent about 2 weeks with Peter about 3 years after his conversion on the road to Damascus. So he just could have asked him, "Did the Lord appear to you?" And he would have firsthand testimony of that appearance. So that one seems to be validated. Second, the appearance to the 12, of course, minus Judas, but still just refers to the 12 as the group of his apostles. We have two independent accounts of this, one in Luke 24:36 through 42, which if you want to turn there quickly, and John 20:19-20. So Luke 24:36, it says, "While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before him." Now this appearance tells us two things. First, that Jesus was raised physically, and they go out of their way to say that this was a physical resurrection. He wasn't a spirit. And second, it talks about that this is the same Jesus that was crucified. There's a continuity between Jesus' body that was crucified and the one that's resurrected, because he says, "See my hands, see my feet, see my side," right? It's the same Lord Jesus, a different body, which we'll talk about this afternoon, but there's a continuity there. It's him physically resurrected, because, again, a spirit doesn't eat a piece of fish. You know, that would be really hard to explain. Aside from the fact he also said, "Touch me and see that I'm here." Third, the appearance to the 500 brethren. This account, again, is not mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, but it's given credibility by the fact that Paul says, most of the people are alive, you can go ask them. You know, again, you don't, if you're making something up, you don't say, like, "Hey, I was with Bob yesterday," you can go talk to Bob. And Larry Saul is there too, so you can talk to Larry. You know, without, like, how would you get 500 people to all agree to tell some kind of lie? It doesn't seem like it would be possible. And the appearances of Jesus seem to have occurred in Jerusalem, and then in Galilee, and then back in Jerusalem, which would also seem to match the pilgrimages of the disciples as they returned to Jerusalem following the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and then they traveled again to Jerusalem 2 months later for Pentecost. And so given this pattern of events, from what I've read, it seems likely that this appearance to the 500 may have happened in Galilee. Again, it's kind of speculation. Probably in some outdoor location with 500 people. And some people think that this may be what's talked about in Matthew 28:16-17, where it says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him." Then there's a semicolon, "but some were doubtful." So perhaps the "some were doubtful" refers to the 500 other people that came up to the mountain with them. Again, we're not really told, but could be. But even so, the fact that most of them were alive gives credibility to this, to the account. Fourth that we see here in verse 7, appearance to James. Now we have to remember that neither James nor any of the Lord's half-brothers were believers in him at the time of his crucifixion. And think about that. What if this is something that I find amazing. You had to think that Mary and Joseph, and it appears that Joseph wasn't alive at the time of the crucifixion, but you had to think that as a child that these people heard about the birth of Christ, the incarnation, that the angels appeared and told them, and all that happened with Mary and Joseph, and even John the Baptist. And then to see that them following him around and hearing what he's saying and seeing, you know, they saw the miracles, and then you don't believe. You know, like what, but in their defense, I guess, what would it take for, if you had a brother, I have a brother, and I think I've said this before, if my brother claimed to be the Son of God, I think it would take more to convince me than it would convince to take somebody else, convince them, because it's my brother. And I'd be like, well, you know, I'm really having a hard time with believing that you're the Son of God. But when he appeared to them after his resurrection, they believed. And not only James believed, but also we see the account of his brothers being in the upper room. In Acts 1:14, it says, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." These are the same brothers that earlier in the gospel came to get Jesus because they thought that he'd lost his mind, if you remember that account. Now they're all believers. So something must have happened for that kind of a radical transformation to take place. Then, in speaking about James, we know from Galatians 2:9 that James goes on to be one of the three pillars of the church in Jerusalem. And then in Acts 21, verse 18, we read, "And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." So we see James again as one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And then finally from Josephus, again the first century Jewish historian, we learn that the Sanhedrin stoned James illegally around 60 AD for his faith in Christ. So again, to be willing to be stoned for your belief in something, I think that you would have to have a pretty strong reason to believe it. Number four, the last appearance that we see here, or I'm sorry, next to last, we see again an appearance to all the apostles, which once again would be confirmed by Paul's firsthand contact with them. And this is referenced in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. It says, "Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must be a witness with us of his resurrection." So when they were trying to replace Judas, that was one of the stipulations, that they had seen the risen Christ. And then, again, finally, in verse 8, we see that the Lord appeared to Paul. And we know, of course, this is recounted back in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 9 on the road to Damascus. And again, think who Paul was. One who was actively trying to get rid of this movement, this Jesus movement. And then all of a sudden he has a sudden transformation, and he writes about this other places in the New Testament. But why would he do that? What did he gain from that? He eventually was killed for it. Beaten and stoned, driven out of the city. How do you explain such a radical transformation? And then the fourth line of evidence I want to look at again is the origin of the Christian faith. And first of all, contrary to what some internet sites claim, if you read any of that sort of thing, there are no pagan myths of dying and rising seasonal gods that can account for the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't match up. There's a whole internet thing where they try to say, well, these disciples, first of all, they're giving the disciples a lot of credit for uneducated people, that they would be so familiar with all these accounts and different gods and deities that they could patch this kind of story together. That seems very unlikely. But second, there's no story that fits this idea of seasonal gods. It just doesn't fit. Furthermore, scholars, according to Craig, have come to realize that pagan mythology is simply the wrong interpretive context for understanding Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus and his disciples were first century Palestinian Jews, and it's against this backdrop that they have to be understood. And what would a first century Palestinian Jew have thought? They wouldn't have thought that Jesus was symbolic of some pagan myth, and they actually, and I'll get to this in a moment, they wouldn't have even thought that the Messiah was going to rise from the dead. They knew the resurrection at the end times. That's all they knew. Jews at the time of Christ had no concept of a Messiah who, rather than defeating his enemies and establishing his kingdom on the throne of David, would be executed by them as a criminal. That didn't fit into their storyline that they thought was going to happen. To quote N.T. Wright, "The crucifixion of Jesus, understood from the point of view of any onlooker, whether sympathetic or not, was bound to have appeared as the complete destruction of any messianic pretensions or possibilities he or his followers might have hinted at. The resurrection of the dead, the corporate resurrection, is mentioned three times in the Old Testament, Isaiah 26:19, Ezekiel 37, and Daniel 12:2. But this event, the resurrection, was supposed to happen at the end of the world, right? Where all the dead would be raised. And of course, we have accounts of individuals being raised, but that's not the resurrection that we're talking about, because those people all died again, right? Think about Lazarus. John 11:22 to 24, Martha's talking to the Lord, and she says to Jesus, "Even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Listen to Martha's response. She says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." That's what they were looking for. That's what they thought was going to happen. That's why the predictions that Jesus made to his disciples were so confusing to him. Because he said, "I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again." They said, "Yeah, we know we're going to rise again." But they weren't expecting him to rise literally. And even though he told them, "I'm going to rise in 3 days," they still didn't get it. Because that's not that's not the story that they had been taught. That's not what they were looking for. The other problem was that, again, that it was a mass event, including all the righteous or all people, and that this just had no conception of it. I was going to say a word about the idea of some people have said, well, maybe they thought the Lord was transfigured like Enoch or Elijah. But again, that's totally inconsistent with what their expectations would have been. So if you look at those four points that we've looked at this morning, there is no other explanation that can match the explanation that's given to us in the account, in the scripture, that Jesus did rise from the dead. In fact, C.F.D. Moll puts it like this: if the coming into existence of the Nazarenes, meaning Christianity, a phenomenon undeniably attested by the New Testament, rips a great hole in history, a hole the size and shape of the resurrection, what does a secular historian propose to stop it up with? The birth and rapid rise of the Christian church remain an unsolved enigma for any historian who refuses to take seriously the only explanation offered by the church itself. And so if we look at the dramatic 180-degree turn of the followers, if we look at why the Jewish leaders didn't deny the empty tomb, if we look at why the apostles were and followers of the Lord Jesus were willing to suffer and die, the verdict is undeniable for an honest seeker of the truth, that the gospel account is in fact what happened and is true. Just one last thought, and then I want to read one passage and then I'll close. When a person comes, this is a quote from Craig again, and I think this fits in with this whole kind of apologetic motif here. When a person refuses to come to Christ, it's never just because of a lack of evidence or because of intellectual difficulties. At root, he refuses to come because he willingly ignores and rejects the drawing of God's Spirit on his heart. No one in the final analysis really fails to become a Christian because of lack of arguments. He fails to become a Christian because he loves darkness rather than light and wants nothing to do with God. But anyone who responds to the drawing of God's Spirit with an open mind and an open heart can know with assurance that Christianity is true because God's Spirit will convict him that it is. I said I was going to read one passage. I'm going to read one verse and then I'll read another passage. I was looking at this morning and I just wanted to share it. 1 John 5 verse 20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And then he says in verse 10, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony of himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son." So I just want to say this, and our time's done. But if there's anyone here that hasn't come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, if there's anyone here that still questions whether or not what we read in the Bible actually is the case, if that's historically provable, if it did in fact happen, I'd like to close by reading Acts chapter 17. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. And this is Paul and his sermon on Mars Hill. Acts 17, verses 22 to 31. "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation." Why does this world exist? Why are we here right now? Why do we see anything at all? "That they would seek God, and perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Amen, right? So if you're here and you haven't accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, I sincerely implore you to take a look at the evidence that's presented, that you would come to know him in a saving way. And like we talked about this morning, that we can now look expectantly for his return because we are seen as acceptable through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close with the word of prayer. Our God and Father, we just thank you that we serve a risen Savior, that we have a hope of his soon appearing to take us to be with himself, that we are not as those with no hope, that we know that our Lord Jesus is alive and interceding for us. And we thank you for him. And we thank you for the hope that we have, the confident expectation and the assurance of our salvation through him and through your word as it's been preserved for us and as it speaks to our hearts. We just thank you and we pray that we would be bold witnesses for you as those with hope for a dying world, Lord. And we just thank you now for this food that we are going to partake of. We pray that you would bless it to our bodies and bless the hands who have prepared it, and that our time of fellowship would be one that would bring honor and glory to you. And so it's in the Lord's name we pray. Amen.